I wanted to share with you guys just a video that kind of gives a bird eye view of the entire book of Micah. It's a few minutes long. So we're going to start with that, and then we'll jump into this morning's teaching.
The book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived in a small town named Moreshet in the southern kingdom of Judah, about the same time as Isaiah. And both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with the God of Israel. So Micah warned that God would bring the big bad empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and come ravage Jerusalem. And he also warned that after them, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf to accuse Israel. Or as he puts it in chapter 3, I am filled with strength, with the Spirit of God, with justice and power to declare how Israel has rebelled. And so, most of this book explores Micah's accusations and his warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration God would bring on the other side of his judgment. And if you dive into the book with us, you'll see how this works. So the first two sections of the book develop Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. So part one opens with the poetic description of God appearing over Israel, just like he did at Mount Sinai. There's fire and smoke and earthquake. But he hasn't come to make a covenant this time. He's come to bring his judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. Micah goes on to name all of these towns and cities in Israel that are the culprits of all of this rebellion. God's coming for them. But why exactly? So Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders. He says that they've become wealthy through theft and greed. He alludes to the story of Ahab stealing a family vineyard from Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. But also, it's because Israel's prophets are corrupt. They're quite happy to offer promises of God's protection to anyone who can afford to pay them. No, Micah says, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. In the second section of accusations, Micah describes even more how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. They run the land through bribery, they bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And all of this is a violation of the laws of the Torah, which declare it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they're poor. And so we find out that God's judgment is going to take the form of an oppressive nation that comes to take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and its temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, these are very stiff warnings, and they're not the final word. Each of these warning sections is concluded with a striking promise of hope. So first is a poem about how God is like a shepherd who's going to rescue and regather his flock, which is the remnant of his people, and he's going to bring them all back to good pasture and become their king once more. The second warning section is concluded by picking up this image of the ruined Jerusalem temple, and Micah says this won't be permanent. One day God is going to exalt his temple. He's going to fill it with his presence and fill the city with the remnant of his people. And so God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place of heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God becomes the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. Now, these two concluding poems of hope, they're very powerful. And the next section of the book actually develops them further in a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and exiled to Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. And then we learn that in the new Jerusalem, a new messianic king from the line of David will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Finally, in this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. The final section of the book returns to this pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first parts of the book. So Micah exposes again the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. And here Micah offers his famous words that summarize what it means for Israel to follow their God. He has told you, O human, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is exactly what Israel has not been doing, and so they will come to ruin. However, the book ends with another powerful note of hope. Israel is personified as an individual who's sitting alone in shame and defeat. It's a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. And this individual is watching for God's mercy, and he begs God to listen and forgive. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive this faithless and rebellious people? Well, the poet offers two reasons. First, he says, because of God's character. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? He knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. And the second reason is because of God's promises. He says, you will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore so long ago. Now, these are the final words of the book. They're an allusion to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family all the way back in the book of Genesis, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nations, Israel must first be faithful to their God. And so this explains this back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. If God's going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope, because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil, and his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, it's to save and redeem. Or as the concluding lines of the book put it, God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depth of the sea. And that's what the book of Micah is all about.
This is the Bible Project. How many of you guys have seen some of the videos by them? We watch them with our kids. Check it out. They have every book of the Bible. Kind of get a bird's eye view of the entire thing. They do a very, very good job with that. One of the blessings of this Minor Prophet series, guys, really has been hearing people say, hey, I've read the books before, but this is the first time I'm understanding them. And there's something about being able to take in the Minor Prophets and approach them the way we have been. And that is exactly the goal. This is why we're doing it. It's not just simply reading a chapter, but we want to get the flow of the entire book. And it's one of those things, God has something, he's ordained it. In the entirety of a book, he's put these things before you and I for a reason, intentionally. And there's things that we're going to get, because I love, you know, when we consider these prophets, guys, these were real prophets, real people speaking to real generations. Historical context of the message is really important. And every one of us, every one of these that we've gone through so far, they're all pointing to Jesus, aren't they? That's the thing that's so cool as we go through these Minor Prophets. So we're going to see that again today here in the book of Micah. He is no different. So the fact of Micah contains, I think, some of the strongest warnings that we have in the entire Old Testament. Some are the clearest prophecies concerning Jesus, and one of the most famous verses in all of the scriptures. So if I had to summarize Micah into one sentence, it would be this, guys. Okay, God confronts sin, promises a king, and calls his people to walk with him. Micah ministered during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, he was a contemporary. We've all read the book of Isaiah. They were doing ministry at the same time. Isaiah was primarily to Jerusalem, to the kings and the leaders of the day. But we have Micah here. He's in this small little like rural town called Moresheth. And he wasn't from the capital. Wasn't the center of influence. He's just kind of like this country preacher. This is who Micah is. And once again, God reminds us that he loves using ordinary people to proclaim extraordinary truth. So Micah's name means, does anybody know what it means? Who is like Yahweh? Isn't that a cool name? I got a nephew, Micah. Mike, if you ever see this, cool name, buddy. Who is like Yahweh? And by the end of the book, he's actually going to answer his own question. No one, because there is no God like our God. Amen? Amen. So let's take a look here. We consider the first three chapters. Micah really is... Let me step back for a second. It's kind of like a dramatic court scene is what's going on here. The earth is summoned. The mountains are summoned. Creation becomes the witness stand. And God himself steps forward as the judge. And we see in chapter 1, it says, the Lord is coming out of his place. What a picture, right? Think about that, guys. The holy God of heaven, he's not indifferent. He's not asleep. He's not ignoring what is happening. Happening among his people. God sees everything, and he sees those things. There's things that break his heart, guys. And the problem is not merely that Israel had sinned. The problem is that they have become comfortable in their sin. They still have religion. They still have their ceremonies. They still have their sacrifices, but their hearts have drifted. And Micah begins exposing these things. What's going on beneath the surface? Micah chapter 2, it says that people are lying awake at night, planning how to take advantage of others, planning how to get more land, more money, more influence, more power. And in chapter 2, the first couple of verses, it actually talks about how they devise this evil on their beds to carry out, you know, what is in the power of their hands. So the issue isn't just merely possessions here. The issue is covetousness, wanting more. We know that's one of the big 10, right? Shall not covet. And this is what's going on. And it's still a temptation today. Have we gotten covetousness taken care of? No, we're still struggling. Our culture constantly is whispering just a little more. Just a little more money, just a little more stuff, a little more influence, a little more success. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, one's life does not consist in abundance of things he possesses. Hear that, Western church. It's not in the things we have. The human heart has not changed in the last 2,700 years. People still search for meaning in this life. And the stuff, it's not going to satisfy. It never does. And Micah says the problem actually goes deeper. The people wanted comfortable preaching. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2, right? It's describing these people, right, who preferred prophets that would tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. Nothing hard, nothing convicting, nothing uncomfortable. Just give me a smooth message. I want a smooth sermon. I want positive preaching. I want promises. Tell me about all the blessings. Give me assurance that everything's going to be fine in my best life now. Does that kind of sound like, is that 2 Timothy 4:3? Itchy ears, we're going to heap up teachers for ourselves. I see that all over the place, guys. The people weren't rejecting religion, they were rejecting what? Truth. That's what they were rejecting. And honestly, guys, every generation faces that temptation. We're naturally, we prefer those sermons that are going to affirm us, right? Not expose us. Yet faithful preaching is not about telling people what they want to hear. Faithful preaching is about telling people what God says. And then Micah turns to the leaders. And this may be the most devastating section in this entire book, right here. The rulers have become corrupt. The priests have become corrupt. We see the prophets, they've become corrupt. In verse 11, her head's judged for a bribe. or judge for a bribe. Her priests, they teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Everything looks religious. Everything looks spiritual, but the heart was wrong. Government was corrupted, religion was corrupted, spiritual leadership was corrupted. Yet the leaders still claimed that God was with them. They assumed, because they had their religious activities still going on, that they had God's approval then. But outward religion cannot replace inward obedience. It never can. That's why God warns us and speaks to that reality over and over again. Jesus would later say in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, these people, they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart, it's far from me. So Micah's generation had drifted. And before we get too hard on them, we should recognize how easy it is for a generation to drift. We can become so busy with ministry that we actually neglect relationship, intimacy with God. We can become so familiar with Scripture, we lose the wonder of who He is. We can become like those in Nazareth. Is this not Jesus? Do we not know Him? Do you not grow up here? No miracles were done there. Why don't we see the supernatural, God moving in the church? Why do I have to go to other parts of the world to see the supernatural happening? It's easy to become too familiar, guys. We become so active that we slowly cool our love for God. And drift rarely happens all at once. It happens little by little. When I was the age of my kiddos, it would have been unmanageable to see what we're seeing today. Okay, now what we're calling Pride Month, celebrated throughout nearly every major institution in our culture today. Schools, corporations, we see it in professional sports, entertainment, these government agencies. Nearly every sphere of public life now promotes the idea of what shocked most Americans just a generation or two ago. Now, I want you guys to hear me carefully here. This isn't about mocking people or targeting people. You guys know that every single human being has been made in the image of God and is loved by Him. He died for everyone. Every one of us, apart from Christ, is a sinner in need of a Savior. But it does remind us how quickly a culture can change and drift from God's design. What was once considered morally confusing is now being celebrated. What was once questioned is now affirmed. What was once on the fringes becomes mainstream, and that's exactly what Micah was witnessing in his generation. Sin wasn't merely tolerated anymore, it was normalized. People had become comfortable calling evil good and good evil. Isaiah, you guys know Micah's contemporary, same time. Isaiah said this in chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. The issue is not merely a particular sin. The deeper issue is every generation faces this temptation to redefine truth and not submit to God's word. And that's why the church must stay anchored in God's word. We have to. Is the church doing a good job with that? Absolutely not. But this is what God has called us to do. Not being tossed around by the cultural winds of the left or the right. Not driven by outrage, not driven by politics, but grounded in Christ. Because cultures, they drift. Governments change. Public opinion is always shifting. But the word of God stands forever. Amen? So Micah's message is not just as relevant. It's relevant today as it was 2,700 years ago. When cultures drift, God's people must stay anchored. And Micah's warnings here are not merely for Israel, it is for us. So the question becomes, what happens when leaders fail? What happens when religion just becomes hollow, empty? What happens when we drift from God? Most people would expect Micah to end in judgment, right? You guys are blowing it. God's people, you're blowing it. Instead, Micah, he turns this to hope in chapters 4 and 5. The tone of the book dramatically changes. Micah lifts his eyes beyond the current events, beyond Assyria, beyond Babylon, beyond these corrupt leaders, beyond this failed religion, and he begins seeing this, the future kingdom of God. I don't know if you guys get excited about that. I sure do. Sure do. Some people like to talk to me about politics. Things are a mess. And I have thoughts on things, and they're totally wrong. I'll just let you know. I am so wrong. I think I'm right. Yeah. Can I just give you, I don't want to talk politics, but just an example. You know, like I've lived long enough and I've studied enough that I know some stuff. I consider Iran. If you studied Islam, it's nasty, guys. They have an agenda. They're very patient, okay? Oh, we'll play the peace card for a while for one purpose, to rearm themselves and strike later when everything is good. Muhammad did it from the beginning. And if you actually study world history in Iran, it is. You know, and you guys might not like me saying this, and I know that I'm totally wrong, but I'm just like, man, if I was the president of the United States, they're gone. Just done. How can we keep allowing this to, you know? That's how twisted my heart is. But it's so cool as a believer. I mean, you can think you have the answers and what should be done. How long is that fix going to last, guys? So they're done. How long until there's another war and another war? I mean, think about how many hundreds of wars are going on in the world right now. Everybody wants peace. I'm getting ahead of myself. We want peace, right? But we know it's not going to come until the Prince of Peace comes. That's the reality. We can fix a little thing now. Maybe there's a little solution now. But how long does that last? Sorry, I'm so beyond myself, but that's what Micah, do you guys see that's what he's talking about? There's a hope that's beyond us in what we can do. And that's what's cool about Micah 4, because he really describes a day when the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above every kingdom. Nations will come to him. People will desire his truth. The Lord himself is going to rule, and that's what we need, because we know his rule is perfect. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures here that appears. Look at verse 3, right? People will beat their swords, their nuclear bombs, into what? Into pruning hooks, right? Weapons are going to become farming tools, is what God says. I love that hope. We're not going to need the weapons any longer, okay? We're going to give ourselves to what is good, to work, right? So war gives way to peace. Conflict gives way to righteousness. Why? Because the king is reigning. That's the only, we can't do that now. What we do now is we're building bigger armies, making more weapons. But that's going to change when the king returns. And every generation longs for peace. Every generation wants politician promises of peace, right? Oh, and they do promise it. Treaties of hopes for peace. Yet historically, guys, in history, repeatedly over and over again, proves that humanity cannot create lasting peace apart from God. Can't happen. The problem is not merely these external conflicts. The problem, we've got sinful human hearts. That's the problem, and we all have them. Only the king can bring peace that we long for. And that's what's so cool. Then Micah gives one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all the scripture. Look at chapter 5, verse 2, okay? It says here, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you comes forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. This is speaking of Jesus, guys, who's going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isn't that cool? So 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah identifies the exact town for which the Messiah would come. Little bitty Bethlehem. Not Jerusalem, not Rome, not a palace, right? But Bethlehem, this tiny little village that most people overlooked. God loves using small things to accomplish great purposes, right? That's what he does. David came from Bethlehem, and now the greater than David, the son of David, would come from Bethlehem as well. And the name Bethlehem means what? House of bread. Think about that for a second. What do we know from the scriptures concerning Jesus being born in Bethlehem? And what did Jesus say? He said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Isn't that pretty cool? I think it's cool. The bread of life would come, you know, from the house of bread. But Micah doesn't merely tell us that the Messiah would, where he'd come from, but he tells us who the Messiah is. Micah is actually saying his origins are from where? Everlasting. That's awesome. The ruler existed before Bethlehem, before David, before Abraham, before creation itself. And John would later write in his gospel, the first thing he says, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So Bethlehem was not Christ's beginning, it was his arrival. The eternal Son of God steps into history. Wow. Wow. Are you guys ever just in awe of how other our God is? You guys know religion, stupid. I was tuning on this the other morning. I'm just sitting there. It's just like, you are so other. And part of it, we're going to get there at the end. But I was thinking about, like, every religion is about us trying to become God, right? You're trying to achieve and become, and we can't. And then we have the one and true living God. He comes to us. He didn't say, you guys got to come up to me. I'm coming to you. Me, I'm God, creator of all things, and I'm going to become like my creation. I'm going to become human. And the implications that have, I mean, we could talk the next 10 hours just on that alone. It's radical. He's so other. But I just love the reality that the Son of God stepped into human history, guys. Amazing. And then Micah describes him as a shepherd. The image is precious throughout Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. David was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. The leaders of Micah's day, they were feeding themselves. The coming king would feed his flock. The rulers of Micah's day exploited people. The shepherd king would lay down his life for the sheep. One pastor put it this way, every king in history asked his people to die for him. Jesus died for his people. Micah's failed leaders is not better leaders. That's not the answer. Micah's answer is there's a better king. I love it. And that's where our hope remains today. Not in human systems, not in politics, not in personalities. Our hope is in King Jesus. But Micah isn't finished, because after exposing sin and the promising king, God asks a deeply personal question here, and that's the question that really becomes the heartbeat of this entire little book. As we come to Micah chapter 6, we're already seeing the flow here in the book. God confronts the sin. He exposes the corruption. God's now condemned this false religion. And God's promised the coming king. And now God asks a very personal question. What does he actually want from his people? What does God want? Not what does he want for them, not what rituals does he require, not what sacrifices impress him, but what does God actually desire from those who claim to be his? Well, Micah 6 opens up with God calling his people into court once again. The mountains become witnesses. The hills become witnesses. And then God says something remarkable in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. What a question, right? God is essentially saying, hey, tell me where I failed you. Show me where I have been unfaithful. Point the place that I abandoned you. And of course, they can't, because God has been faithful every step of the way. And so he reminds them in verse 4, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So God said, I delivered you. I redeemed you. I led you. I provided for you. I protected you. So the problem wasn't God's faithfulness. The problem was Israel's forgetfulness. And honestly, that's often our problem too, isn't it, guys? We're quick to forget. One old commentator said, most spiritual problems begin when God's people forget what God has already done. Because we forget the answered prayers, don't we? We forget his provision. We forget his grace. We forget his faithfulness. And we forget how many times that he's carried us through those impossible situations. That was going to be it. That was going to end me. No, it wasn't. You're still here. We forget so many times. And then Micah asks the question every religious person eventually asks. In verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? That's a great question. What does God want? The people begin offering suggestions, right? They say, hey, how about burnt offerings? How about calves? How about 1,000 rams? How about 10,000 rivers full of oil? The progression is becoming absurd, right? But finally, they ask in verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The people assume God wants more religion, more sacrifice, more activity, more performance. And people still think that same way today, don't they? Many imagine Christianity is simple, right? Go to church, read your Bible, try harder, do more, be more religious. Is that biblical Christianity, guys? Not at all. But God has never primarily been after religious performance, guys. He's after transformed hearts. That's what he does, and that's what he desires. Jesus confronted this repeatedly in the scriptures. Okay? Again, people draw near to me with their mouth, right? But their hearts are where? Far from me. He wants the heart. God doesn't need more rituals. He wants our hearts. All he wants, brothers and sisters, he wants our hearts. And then he comes to the one most famous verses in all of the scripture. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. Not complicated. Not mysterious. Not trying to hide anything. This is it, guys. God has already shown us. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. And this verse doesn't describe how we are saved, but we are saved by grace. We understand the scriptures. We've studied. We get that. Grace through faith. So this verse describes what a life transformed by God begins to look like. That's what's happening. So let's consider this. Do justly. This is the first requirement. Notice it doesn't merely say talk about justice. Justice matters, and we should have conversations, but it says do justice. Biblical justice is not primarily political. Biblical justice is personal. It means treating people rightly, honoring God's standards, being honest, being fair, defending what is vulnerable. It's loving your neighbor. It's keeping your word. It's walking in integrity. Justice starts in everyday life. Today, what is right? How do we conduct ourselves? How do we conduct business? How do you guys treat employees? How do you treat your employers? How do you treat customers? How do you treat your spouses? How do you treat your kids? How do you treat strangers? Okay, justice is righteousness applied. Right? This is just what's right. Do justice. What is right? Love your neighbor. Pretty simple. Love God. That seems like it would work out well. Duh. Right? The asks aren't that big. Jot down Proverbs 21:3. I love this proverb. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. What does God want? Do what's right, guys. That's it. So God would rather have righteous living than religious performance. So I'm thankful for our church family here at Freedom, okay? Just the opportunities we've had over the years really to live this out. Okay, I think about nearly 18 years we've been doing the Freedom Center food pantry, okay? Blessing the community through that. Thousands of people have been helped. You guys know that we don't do those things to impress people. Ooh, really? You've been doing it that long? You know, how many millions and millions of meals have been provided? No. We do it because it's in the heart of God. You guys get that? We got people in need in our own backyard, right here. How can we not? Why? Because people matter to God. That's why. Get that? Love your neighbor. Why? Because your neighbor matters to God. So we've had opportunities. We've had jail ministry stuff, outreaches, missions, serving families that are in crisis. Great opportunities, guys. And that's practical expression of biblical justice. Not merely talking about it, but doing it. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And Micah would agree. And then he goes on to say, love mercy. And I want you guys to get this. Like, I'm enjoying God's mercy in new ways lately. Okay? There's just more of a sweetness to his mercy. Did I talk about that last week? I don't know. I'm talking about it now. Anyways, I want you guys to notice the second command here because it's getting stronger, right? Not merely show mercy, but love mercy. The word carries the idea of this steadfast love. Loyal kindness, a covenant faithfulness. God isn't merely calling us to occasionally extend mercy. He's calling us to become people who delight in mercy, people who enjoy extending grace, people who look for opportunities to forgive. And this is where Micah gets uncomfortable because justice feels good, okay, when it applies to someone else. And mercy feels hard when it costs us something. 5 years ago, I preached on this verse. Almost exactly 5 years ago. It was July 4th, that weekend. And something interesting happened. Some people thought I got way too political. Others thought I wasn't political enough. Some wanted stronger statements. Others wanted softer ones. And honestly, guys, it was painful. Not because people disagreed. People always disagree. What hurt is watching some people leave. Okay, any pastor that really loves his church understands that hurt, feels that deeply. But when people leave, guys, especially when you've seen them grow, you've served with them, you've prayed with them, you've cried with them, you've walked through some hard things together. But over time, the Lord's taught me something. The goal of the church is not agreement in every opinion. That's not the goal. The goal of the church is Jesus. Hear that, brothers and sisters. That's our goal. And if that's not the goal of some, there's going to be hurt. If we're loving mercy rightly, it's okay not to agree on everything. But when it becomes anything but Jesus, that's when we start having problems. And if we keep Jesus at the center, guys, people can have different preferences, different backgrounds, different opinions, politically speaking, and still love one another. Okay? Do you guys love me? I hope so. Even if I want to blow up Iran, do you still love me? You know what I'm saying, guys? We're able to love each other. Why? Because we love mercy. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus. And we keep Jesus the main thing, we know better. And we know that God is at, he's doing a lot in Iran. Do you guys know revival's breaking out? Would you really want to stop that, Landon? No, God. No, I won't. Even though I know them and probably what's going to happen because I know the heart of man and I've studied history. But there's brothers and I have new brothers and sisters today, born again. Iranians that I'm going to spend eternity with. That's beautiful, guys. That's living in reality. The church should be one of the few places left in our culture where grace still exists. I believe that. But if we're not willing to extend grace, how is that going to happen? One of the few places where people can actually disagree without becoming enemies. That's something that's kind of new too. Maybe I was just ignorant of it when I was my kid's age. I feel like culture today has gotten so tribalistic, you know? Where do you line up on this? Oh, great. Now within that, which tribe are you? Are you this one or that one? Even though you mostly agree, but all this one fine little point, it even happens in the church, doesn't it? You know, we're willing to break fellowship over what? You know? So one of the few places, guys, where mercy still triumphs over hostility should be the church. James 2:13, right? Mercy triumphs over judgment. So what is needed? Okay? Well, this verse, right? We need Micah 6:8. We live in a culture that loves outrage, loves division, loves conflict, loves taking sides. Micah says, love mercy. Not tolerate mercy, but love mercy. So the people who thrive spiritually are usually people who become gracious. The people who struggle spiritually are often those who become critical. Mercy is one of the clearest evidences of God's transforming work in a human's heart. Because mercy is the language of heaven, guys. And after all, where would any of us be without mercy? Every one of us stands here today because God has been merciful. You can jot down one of my favorite scriptures, Lamentations 3:22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning, right? Thank God for mercy. And then the third one, the last one, to walk humbly with your God. This is perhaps the hardest command of them all, to walk humbly. Yes, I've been sitting on this t-shirt. It's been in my closet for 2 years. I'm waiting for Micah 6 again. Humility does not come naturally. Pride does. Pride is easy for me. If you want to know how to pray for your pastor, pray for his pride issues. That's easy for me. But I've learned humility. I want to learn more humility because it's something you're always growing in. Humility does not come naturally. Self-promotion comes naturally. Defensiveness comes naturally. Humility must be learned. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It is recognizing that God is good and we are not. It's living on like independence of him every day, guys. Walking with him, trusting him, following him. And notice, Micah doesn't say walk humbly before people. I think when you truly walk humbly before God, you're going to walk in a confidence that may tick off people, and they're going to look at you as prideful. But if you have a clean, clear conscience before God, and you're just doing what he has asked you to do, it's going to make other people uncomfortable. Why? Because they're not walking the way they want you to walk. They're having a pride issue. Guys, again, what does Micah say? Walk humbly with your God. That's what he's asking us to do. So Christianity is not merely rules. It's walking with God. Enoch walked with God and he was not, right? Walk like Noah walked. Walk like Abraham. Walk like David. People of faith. Walk with God day by day. Jesus later says in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Guys, that's humility. Are you able to say that? I can do nothing apart from my God. That's humility. I need him. I need him. Recognizing our dependence is upon Jesus. Again, James 4, 6, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Think about that. God gives grace to humble people, not because we've earned it, but because humble people know they need it. I need you, God. I can't. I need you. The ultimate example is Jesus. The eternal Son of God humbled himself, took on flesh, served others, went to the cross, died for sinners. The one who deserved glory embraced humility. And because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him. Guys, Jesus perfectly fulfilled Micah 6:8. He did justice, he loved mercy, and he walked humbly. Everything Micah is calling us to be, guys, Jesus already is. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he begins forming these qualities in us. God delights in mercy. And as Micah comes to a close here, he ends where every great sermon probably should. Not with us, but with who? God. That's a good sermon, okay? Check out chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. So Micah names, our name means, who is like Yahweh? Now he answers his own question. No one. Because no one forgives like him. No one restores like him. No one shows mercy like him. Micah says God delights in mercy. Think about that. God delights in showing mercy. He doesn't reluctantly forgive. He delights in forgiving. In verse 19, he says he casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, man. Is that cool to think about? Corey Dempoon famously said, God throws our sins into the deep sea, and then he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. What a beautiful picture, right? The God who confronted sin in chapter 1 here is the God who forgives sin in chapter 7. The God who warned of judgment is the God who offers this mercy. God who promised the king, a king, sent Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled everything that Micah pointed towards. He's the shepherd king of chapter 5. He's the perfect example of chapter 6. And he is the mercy celebrated in chapter 7. So what does the Lord require? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Not to earn salvation, but because we belong to the King. And when we walk with him long enough, we begin looking more and more like him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Micah here this morning. This has been good. Thank you that you love us enough to warn us, to confront us of our sin, exposing just false religion and pointing us to the true King. God, would you teach us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk with you humbly? And help us to keep Jesus at the center of everything that we do. And may your church continue to be a place where truth is proclaimed, where grace is extended, God, where mercy is loved, where you are exalted, Jesus. We thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you so much for your patience with each one of us and your faithfulness towards us. We pray in your name. Amen. Why don't you guys stand to your feet and we'll have a closing benediction. Well, may the Lord help you to do what is right, to love what is merciful, and to walk humbly in his presence. May your eyes remain fixed upon King Jesus, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And may you stand firm when the world drifts, extend grace when others demand judgment, and remain anchored in God's word when voices around you pull to the left or to the right. May your life reflect the heart of God to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And may you never forget that the God who confronts sin is also the God who delights in mercy. Cast our sins into the depths of the sea and faithfully keeps his promises. For who is a God like our God? Go in grace. Walk in truth and rejoice in mercy, my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.